Well, Westmount, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Chapter 5. We will finish this chapter today. 1 Timothy 5. It's been a great journey through this chapter, but we come to the conclusion of chapter 5. We can start in verse 17. We'll be picking it up in verse 20, but we'll get the whole context of this passage as we begin. And we come to a chapter, as we've been talking about the past few weeks, it's been all about relationships, has it not been, within the church. We've talked about relationships within the church, and specifically the church family. Remember, that's the grand overall comparison that Paul is using, right? We've tracked with that. He's been comparing the local church to the local family, we could say that. The household of God, right? The household that we live in. That's been the comparison. The family, the church in Westmount, we are a family. We are a local expression of the body of Christ, and we talk about that so much here. We are, look around, these are your family members. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 5 how family members relate to each other, right? The Word of God, I love this, goes right to it very quickly, right? In one sense, there is that romantic side of family, and we love it, the closeness, the intimacy. But what's the reality of family? They live together, and they hurt each other. They go off track. It's true. It's true. Older men, remember the beginning of chapter 5, how are we to engage when older men hurt us, when older women hurt us? Younger men, younger women, how are we to engage with our family? Remember the comparator, Paul says, older men relate to them as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. That's your family comparison, but remember that was in the context of when we go off track, and we want to talk to each other about that. That classic family dynamic right here in the church, too. And we, again, are keeping that anchored as we move through this passage. Not just, again, to label family members, remember, is very important. The context of a family, because it's the mechanism in the family that we pray keeps us on track, coming alongside each other. Because we will go wrong. But we do it graciously. We do it respectfully. That's the stuff of not just a family. Remember, we looked at this. It's the stuff of a strong family. That's what makes a strong family, coming alongside, not afraid to have that conversation, not afraid to come alongside. Then, in verses 3 to 16, Paul focused on a particular family member. Remember the one that was put forward as the example, the widow. The widow, the bulk of the chapter was spent on the widow. The widow, the member in need, and they were held up as the example of how a family must rally around other members, rally around family members that are in need. And there's a great principle in this chapter, and we looked at that with the widow, the member in need, the one that when you look at the chapel family, the church family, the local body of Christ, the one whose needs often are apparent. Very representative of caring for those in your family. And as such, what did we look at? That's what a not just a family does, but a strong family that supports one another. It's a strong family, one that supports those in need. These are all the stuff of a good, healthy family. And then last week, we began this last section in chapter 5, which focused on another part of the family, and that was leadership, the elders. Let's look at it again as we begin. Let's just get back into our context as we begin this morning. Let's go back to 17, chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to read the passage. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. That passage, not only about elders, but focusing on, and we started this last week, three specific attitudes for us as we engage local leadership, as we approach biblical eldership. And again, we began this last week. First, we looked at honoring biblical eldership. Those first two verses, 17 and 18, taught us we're not only to honor elders, which we saw in chapter 3, right? That's singularly honoring elders, right? Remember that. But we're to give elders who rule well, and that was the key, who rule well, double honor, and with particular attention to elders who labor in preaching and teaching. That's verse 17. We talked about the fact that double honor doesn't just mean financial compensation. That's important, of course, but it includes all the various ways the teaching elder or preacher can receive support. And we talked about one big one. We spent a lot of time on this last week, time. Time, a big currency for one that labors in the word. Then we opened up our second point, remember, was protecting biblical eldership. That's what we began last week and saw the first side of that in verse 19. Verse 19, look at verse 19 again. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Clear principle there, right? And we talked about this. One that is found throughout Scripture. You find it in Deuteronomy, you find it in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. In the law, Deuteronomy, very clearly, do not admit a charge on one witness. Then the Gospels, remember, Jesus says this in Matthew 18 when he's outlining steps we've looked at many times here, church. Steps of coming alongside others when they go off track, and we'll look at it again later. Matthew 18, he says, don't admit the charge when it's just one that steps forward. And it's repeated again here. So this is not a surprise in God's word. Simply that a single charge against an elder, the one witness, the one person with no other evidence, is not admitted, is not to be received. Last week, of course, we talked about why that's so important. So it's not just thrown out there like all things in God's word. He gives us a reason why it's so important for God's overseer doing God's work. Why is it important? And especially if the overseer, the elder, is doing it well, verse 17, that servant of God, that elder, that overseer of God is always open to attack because he's doing God's work, and this is why it's so important. So many ways that someone who is insincere, someone who is disgruntled, someone who is convicted in the church can level an accusation against the elder. And in light of that reality, the church must protect their leaders from such attacks. Fair enough, and we ended there last week, but is that the only way to protect elders? Begs the question, is that the only way you protect them? Remember, talked about the fact that it's hard for some. They're like, oh, you just throw a bubble around leadership. Leadership are so flawed, they're bringing down churches. You just protect them that way? Well, listen, is that the only way you protect biblical eldership? I mean, it's very reactive, isn't it? Problem happens and then you react? Very reactive. And we know that if we only ever reacted to situations, if we only ever reacted to attacks, we wouldn't get very far, let alone we wouldn't last very long, would we? You talk to anyone in this room that loves military strategy, anyone in this room that's a World War I or II historian, they know what? Wars aren't won because you're passive. Wars aren't won because you just react. The good strategist, the good field general does what? Is proactive. How do I protect these people before the attacks come? And that's what the Bible's going to tell us today. In the same way, it's true for God's earthly leaders who are market, also on a battlefield. And this passage deals with this very thing. So let's return to it as we get back into verse 20. Let's pick it up there. We look at protecting biblical eldership. We revisit this point. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You know, you look at that verse and at first glance, that charge in verse 20, you say, well, that seems reactive as well. Right? There's nothing proactive there, it may seem. We're going to get to that in a moment. Just hold that thought for a moment. You have the elder who is persisting in sin, a situation that we must react to, right? The elder persisting in sin. And what has to be noted right up front is the Bible is calling, look at it, for reaction. So the Bible is saying, react to that elder persisting in sin. Again, another passage of Scripture that calls the church to action, not inaction. So key through 1 Timothy, right? We're never called to sit back. We are always called to be active. And consider that picture, the elder persisting in sin, maybe pride, maybe immorality, maybe unlove, persisting in that thing. And how often today the church does nothing about it. In the wake of persistent sin, yet here the Bible says what? Do something. Do something. And what is that? Look at it. Rebuke them in the presence of all. Loved ones, that means exactly what it says. As you look at it in its stark, rebuke them in the presence of all. You publicly rebuke them. You literally bring it before the church. That's what you do. We've looked at this passage so often. You don't have to turn there, but just mark it. We referenced it off the top. Matthew 18, we looked at that, the steps, right? That Jesus gives us when we're doing church his way. Listen to this. If your brother sins against you, this is the passage. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Again, not passivity, action. Between you and him alone. Do you see that? The discretion of God. You don't make a big spectacle. You don't throw it up on Facebook. You go to him alone. Go to him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, and listen to this, we've heard this before, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established. Why? By the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's that principle again. All right, but then listen to this. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In other words, if he refuses to listen, you bring it public. You bring it public. Principle all throughout God's word about what we do when we're faced with this charge and persistent sin. Eldership then is an important office, a public office, a great responsibility. As such, think about this proportionately. If that is true, and it is, a persistently sinning elder will face proportionate consequences. Not just brought out even, but note the words, a public rebuke, because that's what it deserves. This man stands for God as his overseer over the local assembly. And if he is in this state of persistent sin, then it stands to reason that his sin must be brought out publicly for the sake and protection and love of the church. And we're going to get to that, because that's the piece that's so hard today. You say, this is so unloving. So unloving to do that. No, you're going to see later on, we're going to see later on, it's the greatest act of love you can do to bring someone back to repentance, God willing. And you know, it's the same idea we see all throughout society, right? Why are some things big news with leaders? The police chief, the political leader, when they do that thing, it's all over the headlines. Why? Because it should be, and people know, and you pay taxes, and they're accountable. It's a big thing. Now, we've made it all, in one sense, a sham today, right? And it really means nothing when they come out and it's an apology and all those things. But it should be, right? It should be out there, and you should know, because it's a big deal and it's a big thing. And it's, listen, here it is, proportionate to who that person is. If the police chief does that thing, everyone needs to know. In the same way, if the elder is doing that thing, the church needs to know. There's no hush-hush stuff here. This is a church family. Now, before we leave this reactive idea, some of you are saying, well, that's still so reactive. Before we leave it, don't miss one thing, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, as for those who sin. Do you see that? It doesn't just say, as for those who sin. Look at it. No, as for those who what? Persist in sin. In that word is the repeated, ongoing, continual nature. There's stubbornness in there. There's an entrenchment in that word. That's the elder that just won't give it up. The sin is a habitual pattern. And it has to be said, loved ones, listen, we are sinners. We will sin. We will sin. The greatest saints on earth today sin. Did you know that? We sin. We're sinful. However, that is through a life of sanctification and growth. And it is true that we are all sinners and we won't be perfect this side of heaven, but listen, we won't be sinless. If you're in Christ and you're growing elder, but you will sin less. Does that make sense? You will grow. You will progress. Remember, we've talked so much. There is no glory in neutral. There's no glory in spinning wheels. God is in the business of his glorification, and for certain, the elder of his local church. That is the last place where God needs or wants spinning wheels. That elder must be growing and sinning less and less. Not sinless, please hear that. Not sinless, but sinning less and less. That man of God, that mature Christian, should be looking back on his life and saying, yes, thank you, God, that I'm sinning less and less and less. Because I have the weight of this congregation on my shoulders that are looking back, right? That's the idea. Sinning less and less. And it's the way it should be. The elder, God's overseer, should be leading the way in that. But here the idea is that the elder has some persistent sin. It happens. And it's clear. And the reaction is to tell him about it privately, Matthew 18. And if no change, then you go public. And that's where the rebuke is, and the rebuke for all to see. And you don't cover it up, you don't sweep it under the rug. Now listen, that's the reaction. That's the reaction. What about the prevention spoke of earlier? What's the prevention in this verse? Well, the reason for going public gives us our first indication. Look at the end of verse 20. So that the rest may stand in fear. I just want you to hang on to that for a moment. Look at it again. So that the rest may stand in fear. So your picture is, there's the elder being brought before the church, publicly rebuked, and leave the elder for a moment. Everyone else, his knees knocking. What is going on? Look at what's happening to him. Look at the humiliation. Wow. Folks trembling. I thought of that this week as I was looking at this, and something my brother once told me. I've told you a lot about my childhood, and my brother and I were very different. I always found trouble, and one thing as we were getting older, I asked my brother, I'm like, well, why, right? Just so many things. And as I started to find spirituality and Christianity and God saving me, I'd ask him, and he said, you know what, Jason, you got in trouble so much, and I saw the way that you got that thing, you know what I'm talking about, and you got in trouble. Terrified me. It terrified me. Now listen, I've told you this. I love my father, and he loves me. But my brother was terrified because he didn't want that thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? And he stood in fear as Jason got in trouble. Loved ones, it's the same principle here. So that you and we would stand in fear. Exact same principle. Turn to Acts 5. Book of Acts. Four Gospels, then Acts, fifth chapter of the book of Acts. The church has just been birthed. 3,000 added, right, on that day. Explosive community, right? You can just imagine. God is being put on display. Unstoppable stuff. We get our first glimpse of who some of these in the first church might be. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see that in the first two verses? First church stuff, explosive God stuff, and here's this guy overtly sinning, bringing shame and defamation to the name of God in this church. Verse 3. But Peter said, unless we think, and right in there, you know, you can't see it and we don't know. God always knows, right? Those sins, God always knows. Verse 3, you can imagine maybe them thinking we got away with it. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. In other words, why did you do that thing? Why did you come forward and say you're going to do this when really you didn't want to? You didn't even have to do it. So this isn't even something where it's like he just planned this thing and it's just so malicious. Peter's basically saying you didn't even have to do this. You didn't even have to come forward and say you were giving. Why did you start the thing and now you've brought on this trouble for yourself? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. That's right, he died. Look at this. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Can't you picture that scene? The first church, God is doing something, and all of a sudden this guy sins. Right? That bad word today. He sins. And he drops down dead in front of the whole church. And can't you picture it? They come up and they're wrapping him up. What a solemn scene. The people are trembling, as the text tells us. They're trembling. Great fear came upon all of them. We fast forward in the story. The wife comes. Sapphira, same thing. And guess what happens? Look at the end, verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, two dead now. In verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. Same principle for the elder. brought before the church so others would tremble in fear. No different here, friends. The public rebuke not only instilling fear in the other elders, but the whole congregation. It may contain that congregation. It may contain that church, some individuals that are thinking about doing something. And it's before them. Now that's preventative, is it not? And a preventative measure that protects. And friends, it is true, we need to be protected against the world market. John talked about that. This is our solitude, our refuge, right? We need to be protected against the world, against the world and others, no doubt. But the Bible is clear that so often the one we need the most protection against is who? Us. Us. Genesis 6, the evil thoughts of man continuous, right? Jeremiah 17, our heart, that heart inside you is deceitful and wicked above all things. It deceives you. Romans 3 says what? No one is righteous, no one is good, not one. Loved ones, the greatest enemy is sitting right in your seat. And you need to be protected from that enemy. Because it's thinking about something. It's thinking about something. All affirm those verses are bent toward evil, sin, none of us good at our core. And how often, friends, do we know it's not the you shouldn't do this? How often is it not that? It's not that you shouldn't do this, right? It's that this will happen to you if you do that. And that's what motivates. Is that not true? And you start to see some of this economy of God where people balk against the fear of God and the trembling of God. They want it to be, well, you shouldn't do this. And this is a nice Confucius-like list or Aesop's fable says, no. This is the righteousness of a holy God that says this is not the way that you conduct yourself as a child of God. And you will stand in fear when there is public humiliation. Tough stuff, but right in the text. It's like a megaphone. And sometimes we need to stand in fear of what will happen to us if we give in to that sin, right? That urge that's pulsating beneath the surface. We have to stand in fear to see what will happen to us if we give in to that sin. And we need to tremble at the possibility because loved ones mark it. Because sometimes it's the only way. God uses every measure because he loves you to keep you in check. And if fear is one of them, he will use it. Because he is sovereign and he loves you. And hearing that, you may say, wow, that sounds very unloving, very harsh. But we need to note this is not harsh dictator stuff or the stuff of judgmental church folk. No, friends, it's not. Friends, every time you see this type of rebuke and correction in the Bible, note it is always, mark this, it is always remedial. Every single time. What does remedial mean? It means it's for the good. It's for a good purpose. Every time you see this. This is not horror movie stuff that's out there right now this time of the year. This is not the harsh, militant, despot stuff. This is, I'm going to bring you low so I can bring you not just high, I can bring you higher. That's your God. And that's the way he operates. Mark it. Look at you're in 1 Timothy. Go to chapter 1. Look at the end of chapter 1 with me. Remember these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander? Remember them? Leaders in this church in Ephesus, right? And what were they doing? Persistently sinning. What does he say? Look at this. Look at despot, militant Paul. Look at Paul. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I'm handed over to Satan. Oh, Paul, are you serious? You can't just love them? You can't just tell them what they shouldn't do? No, look at the end of the verse. That they may learn not to blaspheme. There is a father. There is someone that loves his children, loves his flock, and says, no, I'm going to bring you low so I can bring you higher. Because I love you. And love never sits back and just says, oh, God understands. Never. Never. Hymenaeus and Alexander, again, examples in this own book. With purpose. Always doing these things, rebuke here with purpose. So one way to protect biblical eldership, as we look now at this other side of the coin, is through public rebuke, prevention. We see another dimension of this protection next. Look at verse 21, back to chapter 5, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Last week when we looked at verse 19 and the idea of evidence and witnesses, we talked about how it sounded, remember, like legal speak. Remember, there was that kind of courtroom motif going on there. We talked about that. Exact same here in verse 21. This time you have a solemn declaration. Some versions will say that, a solemn oath. And it is like an oath, right? That courtroom scene, you put your hand on the Bible and you make an oath and you make a declaration. It's solemn. It means something. And in fact, if you lie in that act, there are charges that can come against you, right? That's how serious it is. Same here. Paul declares that this instruction is being delivered. I mean, look at this courtroom, the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of elect angels. In fact, that is an astonishing courtroom. Divine instruction, divine audience, God, Jesus Christ, elect angels. If you're looking at elect angels, say that's an odd term. Elect simply means they're not fallen angels. God's chosen angels, right? The fallen angels, the demons going along with Satan. No, elect angels, God's own chosen angels. And in the wake of that audience, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you. Could also say, I solemnly charge you. That's how heavy the word is. And what's the charge? Look at it, to keep these rules, these instructions on engaging elders, protecting them against one witness, protecting them against themselves. Public rebuke, all measures to protect the eldership. Keep these instructions, Paul says, without prejudging. That's another courtroom word, right? Prejudging. You see that one there? Prejudge literally means to do something without first having all the facts to make an appropriate judgment. That's the idea in the courtroom. You can't prejudge before you have all the facts. So here, same principle, you don't prejudge or you don't make a judgment before you have all the facts. It would never fly in the courtroom, and as it stands to reason, it should never fly in the household of God. Matthew 18 tells us that it should never be the practice of the church and his people, and it's reaffirmed here for elders. The Bible says, friends, you wait until you have all the facts. It's so hard, though, isn't it, loved ones? Isn't it hard? Think about when you hear something for the first time. Think about the things that you found out later to be untrue, but think about that. That first time you hear that one thing about that one person, that one tidbit, that one thing, and immediately you've cast judgment. And ourselves, you want to go to where there's smoke, there's sweat. Oh, yes, for sure, I knew it. And we want to make that judgment, right? Before we have all the facts, it just takes one morsel. And all the more, if I can say as an aside, why we need to be very careful when we talk of other people. Before we say anything, are you absolutely sure that it's true? Or is this just something juicy to pass on to someone else? Are you absolutely sure what you're about to say is not only true, Philippians 4:8, is it good? Is it right? Is it praiseworthy? Will it build up the church? Are you absolutely sure? Sure, it sounds good and it sounds sensational. We love sensational sound bites, don't we? In fact, you know the only thing we love more than sensational sound bites? We love to pass them on. That's not the economy of God. You do not judge before you have all the facts. We don't do that, Christians. We don't. Why? Because one accusation can ruin someone's life well before the facts are heard. So sad today. No, Christians, we are God's people, and we make sure we have all the facts before judging and discerning. So another dimension of protection is to assemble all the facts first. One final aspect of protection, we're seeing the different facets. End of verse 21, look at it. Doing nothing from partiality. Another word that we zone in on, look at that word, partiality. Literally means to have a bias, a preference, to lean on one over the other, to have a preference for one over the other. That's what it's saying. And this is another tough one for us, right? I mean, it's wave upon wave, friends, right? We desire equality, don't we? That's the thing. It's championed today, equality. We like to think that we do, don't we? We do this. We treat everyone equal. I mean, and we want to be treated equal, and we treat all equal. But loved ones, I ask you this morning, do we? Do we? The reality is that we just like some people more than others, don't we? We just like some people. We especially like likable people. Unlikable people are pretty hard to like, aren't they? The reality is both likable and unlikable people sin. That's the truth. And the danger is that likable people often give the impression that they don't. It's the illusion. And even greater danger with likable people is that we always want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Or worse, sometimes we just can't believe it. You hear that thing, no way. No way. That can't be true. No, not him, not her. They're likable. And here is where we see the importance of this instruction in the church. Now listen, this is where it gets pressed in for elders, for leadership. who are often likable. Elders, leaders who are often, sometimes, preferred. Not him, no. And how often the sinning elder, persisting, unrepenting, so clear the sin becomes so obvious, right? You know those churches where it's just so obvious. It's the elephant in the room. So clear, yet a congregation, a group within that church bypassing it all. Why? Because they like him. Because they like him. They're partial to him. Because he speaks so well. Because he's so kind. He has that, what do you call it, right? He's just great when he walks in the room and he captivates us. Not him. And this internal disbelief plays out with tolerance and partiality. And not only is the elder let off the hook, but listen, mark this, he's facing no consequence for his sin. But the church suffers, and it faces the effects of a disqualified man in leadership. And we see this principle all the time, right? You've been in that family where one sibling is preferred over the other? Is that pleasant? No. And it causes trouble. What about in that workplace where one employee is preferred over the other? Is that pleasant? No. Those are deadly. Going all the way back, Rebecca with Jacob and Esau, we see a principle. You don't show partiality. Mother preferring one of the brothers over another. No, church, we approach biblical eldership without partiality. If the elder is in persistent sin, you respond accordingly, whether you like him or not. So we protect the elder from lone accusations without basis. We protect biblical eldership proactively through public rebuke. We protect biblical eldership by getting all the facts straight first before judging. And we protect biblical eldership by not being partial to anyone. It doesn't matter how much they light up the room. Okay, that's protecting biblical eldership. One more in this passage. This is our next point and our final one for this passage, restoring biblical eldership. Restoring biblical eldership. We'll see that in the final verses. Look at verse 22 with me. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul here is taking a step back for a moment and looks at how the elder becomes an elder, right? And you talk about restoration here. It goes all the way back to the beginning. This is how an elder becomes an elder. The laying on of hands. And we've looked at this already in this book, have we not? Referenced it with Timothy, the process for him, back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, it says, the council of elders laying their hands on Timothy, right? That was the reminder from Paul to Timothy, is a source of encouragement. Commissioning him, affirming him for service as a leader, as an overseer. And it's the same idea all throughout the book of Acts. We've already gone to Acts and the birth of the church. You see the same idea throughout the progression of the church. Stephen, Philip, and those first seven deacons, remember in Acts 6? Acts 6:6 says, the early church prayed and laid their hands on them. That's an affirming act to say, we affirm you, the laying on of hands. Acts 13:3, this same one God used to write this epistle, Paul, back then in Acts 13, he was still known as Saul. And Barnabas, his ministry partner in the beginning, before the leaders in the church of Antioch, that first real grounded church there, just a little north of Jerusalem, who after fasting and praying laid hands on them, Acts 13:3 says. And again, it's the same for Timothy and loved ones, isn't it? It's the same today, is it not? Elders all across the world are commissioned by the laying on of hands. And it's a good thing. And it's an affirming act, a physically affirming act, that they're fit for service, that the church would say they're fit for service. Now, we have no problem with the laying on of hands, again, and churches all over do it. Listen, that's not the problem. The problem is not the act is great. But back to verse 22, what's the problem? Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. There it is, haste. Sometimes the church just needs someone, right? Sometimes the church just doesn't give it a thought. Sometimes the church just turns an eye. Sometimes the church says, like we said before, he's just so nice. He seems to be a good guy. And as we consider restoring biblical eldership here, we need to heed this warning, friends. We really need to today. In one sense, this could be seen as the ultimate act of prevention, right? What did we look at last week with that teaching elder? That currency that's so valuable, more valuable than money, it's time. Time is so important because time reveals. How many churches facing problems with elders because they just didn't wait? They didn't wait. quick to thrust the elder into office, quick to lay hands on them. But that not only flies in the face of our own logic. Think about that. We logically would say we don't want to be too hasty in that. We stop and think. But listen, Scripture affirms it. And we can go all over Scripture, but right here in the same letter, we're keeping it to our local context in this letter. Remember the qualifications in chapter 3, just two. Chapter 3, verse 6, the elder must not be a recent convert. Why? Because it takes time for the measure of the man to come out. How about chapter 3, verse 10? He must also be what? Tested first. That takes time. In both things, you need time to do it God's way. And it's no surprise in our impatient culture that we struggle with these, right? But we have to take God's word seriously if we're going to restore biblical eldership. We have to. Truth in time. We talked about that last week. The truth will always come out. The true character of a man will always be revealed. And sometimes it can lay dormant longer in churches because there's no pressure applied. When you start to have things happen and a spirit is moving in a church, you're going to see the true character of men come out. And Paul is going to revisit this in a moment, this idea of time, the last two verses of this chapter. And we're going to go there in a moment. But first, two things before we get to that. First, look at the middle of verse 22. Nor take part in the sins of others. You know, taken just on its own, if you look at it, it might sound like Paul simply telling Timothy not to take part in the same behavior, right? If you just look at that quickly, it looks like don't take part in the same behavior, the same sins as others. Now, that could be it, but it would be very odd for someone that Paul trusts so well in Timothy. Why just a comment? Even more, if Paul had something specific in mind that he was concerned about with Timothy, you would think he would expand it. Remember the context of this letter. It's a personal letter. So if Timothy had some pet sin or some concern, you would expect Paul to unpack this, would you not? You don't get that. No, friends. In fact, when we dig right down into this, into the original language, you see that these two parts of the sentence are actually more closely connected than you might think. I love the way the New American Standard translates this verse because they've got it bang on with the Greek. Listen to this. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. That's completely different, isn't it? All of a sudden, that's arresting. You're like, wait a minute, Timothy. It's not about Timothy. It's about the ones he may be hastily implementing. There's the connection. In other words, if you're hasty in the laying on of hands, Timothy, Ephesian church, local church, if you're hasty, you're accountable for the sins of the ones you just laid hands on. If you're too hasty. Basically, this is saying to the church, you are liable for who you appoint. Churches that hastily appoint men as elders are on the hook for the conduct of those men, and they bear the responsibility. You know, it's the same principle in politics. And again, you know, I try not to, you just can't resist sometimes today, but you look at the recent landscape politically, how many times a particular person has been thrust into office, maybe it's in this country, another country, and then there's a lament after, and an understanding, why, what have we done this thing? I mean, you see it all throughout the Old Testament. There's another sober warning with this, that we're not just responsible, friends, so just mark that for a moment. We're not just responsible, but look, if we're hasty, we can do something else. There's another effect, not just our own responsibility, and this one is far more tangible, right? Responsibility is one of those intangible things. Oh, yes, I may be responsible or may not, but it doesn't affect you. Sometimes, like fear, we need to be affected. We need our lives to be invaded so that we sit up straight and say, what have we done? In 1 Samuel, you don't, again, have to turn there. I know I'm asking you to turn to different spots, but you can. The ladies, you're going through this. You know these two men very well. Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul and David. And you know that scene in 1 Samuel 8 where Israel's just beside themselves, right? They just want a king. They just want a king. But they have one, but they want what? A king of their own understanding, a king of their own eyes. They want an earthly king to do what they think a king should do, right? And it's all about military. 1 Samuel 8, listen to this, 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, they say, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. You know, that's scary, isn't it? Because we pray for a lot of things, don't we? I mean, one of the things we need to pray for is, God, I pray that what I'm asking you for is a good and right thing. I pray that it's a good thing. I think it is. But listen to what they're saying. And God says, obey them. Obey them. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then listen to this. Samuel goes back to the people, right? After this edict from God says, I'm going to give them what they asked for. But listen to what else he says he's giving them. Or not he's giving them. Listen to what else he says is coming along with what they've asked for. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. He said, and this is what he says to them, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of chariots. In other words, he's going to pillage you. He's going to pillage you. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. That's not nice, by the way, what he's saying. Literally going to rip the daughters away from them to do those things you don't want your daughter ever doing. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Loved ones, is it more sobering than that? All right, Israelites, let's get with the program. All right, here we go. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And what did they say? No. There shall be a king over us that we may be also like all the nations. On it goes. It's just a sad, sad scene. I don't need to keep going. You get the drift. No. The worst possible thing in the ancient Near East context will happen to you. The thing you would never wish on your enemy. And you will cry out to me, but I won't answer you. Are you ready for that? Yes. Yes, we are. It's no different today. Friends, it's no different today. We can look at that text and shake our heads and even smile. But we do exactly the same thing. And when we get on our knees and we beg God for something, we are begging him for something that we think is right. And I mean, if this text tells us one thing, it's the, you know what, one prayer we should all have, and I need to grow in this with you, to say, God, be Lord of my life. Be king of my life. Be the one that I look to. Because I'm a train wreck. And I will cause a disaster. Anyone who's around me. And this text tells us this is what we do. And as such, we are not hasty when we lay our hands on those we think that are fit. We're not hasty. And to restore biblical eldership means we consider not just the responsibility, but mark it, the consequences of those you appoint. You will face the consequences. That's one thing to consider. The second thing to consider before we move on, look at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. Timothy, again, this is a constant theme, is it not? Again, warned to conduct himself purely. A few weeks ago, we saw that with the young ladies in the church, and here it's connected to eldership. You say, well, how? I mean, it's just another what seems to be something just at the end. How? Well, the next verse, again, you love context. It gives us the inside. What does he mean, keep yourself pure? Well, this is it, and it's really an aside. The ESV is really one of the only ones that has the brackets there. This is an aside. This is literally writing a letter. This is the BTW you put sometimes in letters. The by the way, the step aside. That's what's about to come. And you're going to know this because all of a sudden Paul disrupts the flow of the argument. Very clear when you look at the grammar, but he's just stopping for a moment. He's like, oh, and by the way, almost as if keep yourself pure just triggered something in Paul's mind. Verse 23, no longer drink water, by the way, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Again, a step aside, Paul actually telling Timothy to drink wine. He's saying drink wine. You hear that and you think, doesn't that go against the principle of the overseer, the leader, the elder, laying aside his rights for the sake of the flock? Didn't we go through this in the spring and all the pains about what it means to lay aside rights? The elder has every right to do these things, but he lays aside those rights for the flock. Doesn't this fly in the face of that? I mean, we looked at that in chapter 3. Even more, this is the verse that many have gone to for their license to drink, right? This is the verse. This is the verse. They hold up and say, well, see, I have every right to drink. Look at this. Paul told Timothy to drink. I'm drinking. So rather than revisit what we talked about with this principle of alcohol and leadership, let's just simply examine what's going on in this verse. We don't need to get fancy. We're just going to simply take a quick look at this verse. What is going on with this? First, Paul has just told Timothy to keep himself pure. But then this, then he comes right back with verse 23, which is almost out of joint, almost as if he says, keep pure. Oh, but by the way, not this way, right? And we do this all the time. You're writing a letter, you're writing that email, and you're like, oh yeah. And by the way, maybe you throw it in brackets or there's an aside. It triggers something, right? Have you ever been there? You're writing or saying something and it triggers something that's an aside. It has nothing to do with that. Well, again, when you look at the way this was originally written, you see that Paul has set it up that way to say this is an aside. And remember, this demonstrates that Timothy was abstaining from alcohol. That is clear. Is that not true? This shows you very clearly that Timothy was not drinking. Hold on to that. Using the same principle we looked at for the sake of his flock in Ephesus. So there is where it marries. He's using the exact same principle that was just outlined in chapter 3. He's laying aside his rights to have alcohol, to enjoy a drink, and wouldn't necessarily be enjoying it, as we're going to see in a moment. Many coming out of that in Ephesus, right? That Ephesian culture, the temple of Diana in the middle of the city, just the grapes and the vineyards, and they love to drink. They love to drink in Ephesus. Again, we talked about all of that. And Timothy doesn't want to be a stumbling block. He lays aside his rights for the sake of the flock. And Paul is simply saying here, in other words, I know you've been abstaining in an effort to keep pure. Do you see the connection? I know you've been trying to keep pure. And this is one expression, one mode of trying to keep pure, right? But now you're sick. And now you need to lay aside the right to lay aside the right so that you can be healthy. You see that? Timothy now needs that fatherly encouragement to say, okay, I know you've been doing this thing and it's great and it's very noble of you, but now you're sick. And remember, we talked about the fact that wine was not a leisure commodity like it is today, right? We don't need wine. It's leisure. They needed wine in the ancient Near East. And if they didn't mix it with their water, what would happen? They would have stomach ailments. And Timothy is abstaining in this congregation for the sake of his flock. And here comes his father in the faith and says, listen, that's very noble. Keeping yourself pure. You can almost read into it, but we never want to read into it. But you can almost get the sense. He's like, that's a good thing you're doing. But now you are sick and you need to do the thing, and here's mark it, the diligent thing, what needs to be done. This is an encouragement to Timothy, a very personal encouragement to him. And he says to him, mix water and wine again, not for pleasure, not because you're free to, this is not about liberty, mix water and wine again because you're sick. Again, we've talked all about the bad water and the need to. So many will jump to this verse and grab principles, whether it is for drinking or liberty or whatever. But I love the way commentator E.F. Brown said it. He said it best. This is a responsible view of such a passage. He said this, I quote, "This verse shows that while total abstinence may be recommended as wise counsel," so as Timothy was doing, right? And we've talked about that. "It is never to be enforced as a religious obligation." Leadership, we talked about all of these things, but it's just a responsible way to go to a verse like this, not to parachute in and look for a verse that gives you an excuse to do something that you know will lead you to sin. We never do that with the Word of God. Well, that's helpful as we understand the purpose of this verse, and we also note one final thing with this verse that's a side thought, and I mean, when we hit these points, we have to mention this because they're very helpful. Timothy is sick. Aren't people sick in the New Testament? And what happens a lot with sick people in the New Testament when God is being manifest? What? They're healed. Who was one of the ones that healed those people? Paul. What does Paul not say? You need a prayer in faith, and you just need to be sure, and you need to have faith, and you will be healed. No, he doesn't say that. Do you see that? It's just strange because Paul, in one sense, was doing supernatural things. And in fact, in this context, you could say there's still that church that's being finalized. No, what does he tell him to do? I paraphrase, do what everyone would do. Do the responsible thing. Take the medicine. Do the diligence. Do what you need to do. Can I just say, loved ones, we have lost that in so many circles of the church today. We want miraculous. We sit in a comfy chair in front of a big screen and we watch miraculous as we eat popcorn, and then we want it in our church. And God is, listen, mark it. You heard it right here. Our God is a miraculous God. The five elders would stand on that, and he's still working miracles today. hear that. God is good and miraculous. But again, we want God to do those things in our own sight and according to our own agenda. And the purpose of the supernatural in this sense, and the purpose of the miraculous, was never just to get someone well because they're suffering. In fact, you know what happens when you start to peel the onion layers of Scripture? You know what happens? You see something very scary. God ordains suffering. God ordains prolonged suffering. God says you will suffer for my name. For my name. God is never in the business of the remote control, the vending machine fix. Oh, you're hurt? Yeah, let me take care of that right now. Now listen, he loves you, and he will do those things. Please don't mishear me. But the foundational principle of being a Christian is to bear the cross like Christ, to take up your cross. And sometimes, because his glory needs to be put on display in that moment, God will heal and he'll do it miraculously, and it is because of prayer, so hear me. But this verse alone, not only not taken out of context by those wanting to drink, is a stark reminder for those that want to say, just have enough faith, a prayer of healing. Paul never says that to Timothy. Anyway, those are just asides. Very helpful when we hit texts like this. Okay, that aside dealt with Paul. Now us, right together, is looking to how to do church God's way. We return to the closing thought that was introduced in verse 22. We're not to be hasty in appointing elders. Paul, and this is your proof that it wasn't aside. He hasn't left that thought. He didn't just open it up and then go on a rabbit trail. Look at how he closes it. Final cementing proof of why it's so important. Look at verse 24, chapter 5. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Very clear, the sins of some are conspicuous. What does that mean? They mean they're obvious, they're noticeable. The sins of some are evident. The sins of some are just out there, presented like they're on a billboard. You know they're sinning. Going before them to judgment, not final judgment, but the discernment and judgment of others that say, wow, that person's a sinner. That's what that means. That's all that means, making a judgment call on their behavior. And we get that. There's some with their sins out there. There's no hiding. And we hope, for the most part, that churches aren't appointing such elders. I mean, we would hope so, although today anything goes, and who knows. But for the most part, we can hold to this principle. It's not true. Someone that's overtly sinning is not being appointed to eldership. However, there's another side, and look at the end of the verse, 24. But the sins of others appear later. You see that? Yes, some wear their sins on their sleeve as such. Often they aren't shy, but look at it. There are others whose sins aren't as obvious. You see that? Whether they're intentional or not, it doesn't matter. The key is that they're there and they're not readily seen. Not readily seen. So key. God's word says here for restoring biblical eldership, simply be careful. Be very careful. And here's where the full force of being patient, taking time, and selecting elders comes to bear. Let time take its course. Let the true character of the man bubble up. But it's just so hard. It's common sense in one idea, right? Common sense. But it's just so hard practically when there's fires around us, when there's tension around us, when there's needs around us. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, it's just I can leave my common sense at the door and God's word pull. And this is why we need to get back to the word, because the word brings common sense. This is why we need to be in the word every day, because it brings the common sense that we lack when we live in a world that has no sense. And so tough, if I can submit to you, because we're easily deceived. I can't tell you how many stories, you know, from orientation week in seminary right down to my last discipleship lab. Do you know what the prevailing story was? Men, you're about to come in here and be trained. Men, you're about to go on there on the field. You know what it was? Do not be hasty in selecting leaders. And then story after story after story, I kid you not, church is falling. Hastily appointed, hastily that. Starting a church plant. This guy had the money, so let's make him an elder. Ruin. Going into this revitalization, this guy was eager because he wanted something done, but he wanted something done his way. On and on it went. And I mean, it was so sad. Churches, right? And it's bad enough that the state of the church today, but when good godly men are going into contexts and they lack that one piece of common sense, right, where they're just hasty to lay on hands, all the ruin that happens. So sad. And again, we see this principle. We need to let time take its course. Truth in time. Truth in time. Chapter ends with one final reality. Look at verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, if it's true for sin, it's true for good works. You see that? And like sin, and this verse actually has much more weight than you might think at first value, Some good works are apparent right away, right? And we've seen that. We know of some where their good works are all over the place, and everyone talks about them. But for others, it takes time. And where we should wait and see if someone, that not-so-nice stuff bubbles to the surface or some, with a candidate that we want to install now, where we wait to see if there's not nice stuff there, we should also wait to see if some nice stuff surfaces where we least expect, with a potential elder that we really just want to dismiss. I mean, he's not as likable, it's not as obvious. We need to wait and see. Let's let time take its course. And like sin in our haste, in our flesh, in our nature with good works, in the face of good, we can miss it. But note the verse, look at it. Even if we miss it, they can't remain hidden. Loved ones' goodness can never remain hidden, and especially with those that are called to lead us. Always revealed in time, maybe a quiet or a sharp boss, maybe an unassuming parent, but those good works will always come to the surface. But what of a leader who tells you to keep it hidden? What of the king that says, don't tell anybody? In the new year, we're going to a gospel, and we're going to look at a gospel that's all through. Have you ever been reading the gospels and you wonder why Jesus said, don't tell anybody? Have you ever wondered that? Any of you wondered sometimes, like, Jesus knows. He knows he's going to run off and tell them. Well, loved ones, and we're going to look at this in the new year. It's going to be a wonderful journey in the Gospels. One of the reasons why Jesus says that is because he knows very well that good works cannot remain hidden. Why did he come? And there's something God-glorifying about the man that cannot be restrained, about the man who's lost and been found, about the man who has received God. Going forth when he is told not to and says, I can't help it. I just can't help it. I was blind, but now I can see. Loved ones, and I resonate with what John said this morning. It's depressing, right? In a few hours or soon, we're going to walk out there and maybe face depression again. But Westmount Bible Chapel, mark this. Good works, goodness can never be hidden. And you go out with that you've taken here in God's word, and you go out with that treasure under your arm, tucked away, and for you, Christian, right embedded in your heart. Good works cannot be hidden. And it may be true of our earthly appointed leaders, whether it's sin and time, you know, the glory of the good works that cannot be hidden in our King is that we don't have to wait for anything. You can run to it right now. And if you're holding out, I just urge you, as one standing before you, proclaiming God's word, say, now's the day. Put down your arms and run to him. You don't need to worry about haste here because he's perfect. In fact, time will only tell you that it is true, right? Like all the atheists of old, love what C.S. Lewis said, in time, it was very clear to me, it's all true. And we will face judgment when we die. Today is the day where you can stand in his righteousness, and I just compel you to do so. With the one perfect leader, in the wake of many fallen leaders, imperfect leaders, myself included, we are sinful. There's not one perfect person, one perfect leader here today, but there is one perfect King. We come before him, and he's the perfect blend, the perfect expression, the perfect everything. And we're going to sing to him now. Let's pray.